Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, God of all wisdom and provision, we thank you for your word and we pray that you will bless your word, that your Holy Spirit would use this word to strengthen our faith and confirm it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to create faith in hearers who do not yet believe in you. Bless this word to our hearing. Bless its proclamation and all of its truthfulness and power and wonder. We're thankful for this good news of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for this good news of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of your great love and mighty power, and that there is truly none like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together first to Revelation chapter 1. Page 1028 in our church Bibles. We're going to read the first 8 verses of Revelation 1. And then we'll turn to the text in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Continuing our way through the Belgic Confession, and this morning coming to Articles 8 and 9 concerning the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity as God's Word reveals that to us. But first, Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then let's turn to Isaiah 44. Page 604 in our church Bibles. And just verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know, not any. And so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn to page 857 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal for the reading of Belgic Confession, Articles 8 and 9. And I'd like us to read Article 8 together. And I will read Article 9 concerning the scriptural witness. Belgic Confession, Article 8, we'll read together concerning the Trinity. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are 3 persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident, then, that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. And then Article 9 concerning the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, which teach us to believe in this Holy Trinity, are written in many places of the Old Testament, which need not be enumerated, but only chosen with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Indeed, male and female he created them. Behold, man has become like one of us. It appears from this that there is a plurality of persons within the deity when he says, "Let us make man in our image." And afterwards, he indicates the unity when he says, "God created." It is true that he does not say here how many persons there are, but what is somewhat obscure to us in the Old Testament is very clear in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my dear Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. So, in the baptism of all believers, this form was prescribed by Christ: baptize all people in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel, according to Luke, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore that Holy One to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And in another place it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." There are three who bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. In all these passages we are fully taught that there are three persons in the one and only divine essence. And although this doctrine surpasses human understanding, we nevertheless believe it now through the Word, waiting to know and enjoy it fully in heaven. Furthermore, we must note the particular works and activities of these three persons in relation to us. The Father is called our Creator by reason of his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by his living in our hearts. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true Church from the time of the apostles until the present, against Jews, Muslims, and certain false Christians and heretics, such as Marcion, Mani, Praxius, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like them, who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so in this matter we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient Fathers decided in agreement with them. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity is not new thrill ride at Six Flags kind of exhilarating. And yet it is as essential and vital to the Christian faith as the doctrine of justification or the cross of Jesus Christ or the atoning blood of Jesus or his incarnation or any of the other cardinal doctrines and truths that we hold to most earnestly and confess together in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. We need the doctrine of the Trinity. God has revealed himself to us in this way. And above all considerations, we need the doctrine of the Trinity so that we can praise God rightly. We want him to be exalted, and this is who he is. He is one God. He is the only God. And his oneness, his singular divine essence and being places an insurmountable challenge to all of the false gods of every age. We want him to be praised as the only God. There is none other. But we also want him to be praised for his particular works as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three distinct persons that God has revealed, not just in the New Testament, boys and girls, but in the Old Testament also. Even though the Old Testament doesn't teach us the fullness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it does tell us that there is a diversity or a distinction of persons within the Trinity. But another consideration for us in this, too, we want God to be exalted and praised by us. We want to grow in our love for him. But we also want to understand the way that the world is supposed to be. And we don't think about the doctrine of the Trinity having much to do with our everyday life. But in fact, it does. Note, for example, the great confusion of our present culture. The conflict. The division. An inability for our culture collectively to come together in some kind of a way and say, we have one human race, but a diversity of persons. One human race, but only two genders, male and female. Now, why is that the case, that that's the way that society is made up, that the human race is made that way? Why is it that creation reflects this unity and diversity? It's because creation, and particularly the human race, is reflecting the fact that we've been made by a triune God. One God, three persons. Unity and diversity, a diversity within a unity. And you see, in the Trinity, among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no conflict. There's no division. There's no covetousness. There's no jealousy. There's no violence. We know that what we see around us is due to human sin. There's no doubt about that. But to be more specific, it's a rejection of the triune God. It's a rejection of this divine mystery of one God in three persons. And humanity is saying, we don't want to reflect the God that made us. We want to be our own gods and do things our own way. And it was the same way for Isaiah. In fact, the verses that we're looking at in Isaiah 44 are right in the middle of a context of idolatry. He's about to go on to make fun of the nations and their false gods. And he really is going to make fun of the false gods and of their making and of how they need to be cared for and coddled by the people that made them. But here, particularly in these verses, what Isaiah wants to do is set the proper framework for everything and say, listen, there's a God. And there's none like him. He's a mighty God. He's the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He's also the Redeemer. You see something of the diversity or the distinction of the persons in these verses, especially verse 6. But it's not specified, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Understanding what we do from the New Testament, we can put some things together and we're going to do that. But first this morning, what we want to see is that There is truly and really one eternal God, and He is one. Isaiah's proclamation of truth in these verses singles out the only true God and Lord above all the false gods of the nations. God is one. And we mean that numerically. There is one God, boys and girls. Only one. It's the God of the Bible, the God that you know, the God that you've heard, the God that all of us have also been blessed with in our lives. We have, as the Belgic tells us there, we have felt these things as well. These aren't just things that we confess, but even those that we feel within ourselves, Article 9 says. So we know the works of the triune God. We know the works of this one God. Exodus 3, I am who I am. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's numerically one. He can't be multiplied. He can't be divided. There aren't multiple gods. There's one. And He's not made up of parts. He isn't made up of different kinds of pieces that have been scrapped together and pushed together and molded together so that we get what we have. He's one God. He's not divided up and splintered. He's not one thing and then another thing and then another thing after that. But it also means that the one God does all that God does and is all that God is. So when we say that God is just or God is merciful or God is righteous or God is true or God is holy or God is love, we mean that about all of Him. Everything about Him is those things. God is eternal, which means the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are also eternal. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are also love and just and true and righteous and holy. God's not made up of little bitty parts. But it also means that there's only one God. There isn't a God over crops and fields and then another God over family and then yet another God for welders and plumbers and electricians and carpenters or another God for information systems or another God over the sciences or a God for fertility and then yet another God for children and then another God for women and another God for men and then maybe another God for the elderly and a God for politics and another one for economics. And then, of course, we need a whole slew of gods for all of the virtues. That was Roman culture. It's what Augustine was writing about in The City of God, his seminal work. And he's showing how all these multiplicity of gods doesn't even make rational sense, much less does it make sense in the light of what Scripture teaches. And then they have even some of these gods. One of the gods that Augustine points out in the Roman culture was felicity, which is sort of just like a good, happy life. And he goes at length in that work, really poking fun of the Roman culture and saying, listen, if you have this God, Felicity, who's supposed to be like everything is really good, why wouldn't you invest all of your worship and resources and everything into that one God? Because what's the point of the rest of it? If Felicity's on your side and everything is going really well and good, what do you need all the other gods for? Why do you need to placate them? Why do you need to offer sacrifices to them? You see, from a Christian standpoint, we read these things or hear these things and we say, yeah, that's ridiculous. There's only one God, and He's over everything. He's over your family and your life. He gives you health and strength. He created you. He knows the number of your days. He's going to bless or, in His providence, send you challenges in your work, in your family, in your life. If we have good crops, those are gifts from God. If we have crops that we don't think are very good, we still give thanks to God because He gives what He gives. Whatever you produce this week in your work, that's God's gift to you. It's His doing. If it's going to rain, He sends it. If the sun is going to shine, He makes it so. We don't worship this panoply of gods to try to figure out who we need to sacrifice to make things happen. There's one God we worship, one God we pray to, one God we trust in. But he's also the only one in the sense that all other gods are truly false. He is supreme. Again, verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 44 point this out so very clearly. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then verse 7 poses this rhetorical question. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Or I think a better translation there, which might be noted in your English Bible, is who like me can proclaim it? Who's like me? God says. If there's another God like me, then let that God arise and speak. Let him proclaim it. Let him say it. If politics really is a God, then let politics rise up and show that politics itself is uncreated and it has the ability to create and move and do things. If it's money, then let money show itself to be the creator and the maker and the king of all things, and that money can't be surpassed. If it's science, then let science show how science brought everything into being and brings order into this society. If it's evolution, then let evolution rise up and speak and show how it creates justice and love and peace among people instead of conflict and division, which is actually what evolution results in. Just look around you. If there is some sort of God from the heavens other than the God that the Bible proclaims, then let that God show himself and speak and proclaim and do all of these wondrous works. You see, God is laughing in mockery at the nations and their false gods, these statues, these things of wood, poles, high places on mountaintops with all of their priests and holy people and everything else. It is ridiculous. And God laughs in derision at all of these things. That's why the whole tenor of the chapter is sarcasm and satire. You think that block of wood that you cut out of half of a tree is actually going to do something to fix the problems of your life? Or you're going to appeal to this statue that's made of precious metal, and you're really going to seek advice from that thing about how to do life? That's what you think? That's what you believe? That's what's going to get you through? And all we've done, and I've said this to you many times before, all we've done in the 21st century is we've made more sophisticated gods. But the true God, the only God, who is the first and the last, he isn't created. He doesn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end. Not only is he before all these false gods, he's going to outlast them all too. He is from eternity unto eternity. And he is eternally present, more powerful and almighty than any could ever claim. And verse 7 then tells us that means we shouldn't be afraid. We should not be afraid. Fear not, nor be afraid. Rather, verse 8, have I not told you from of old and declared it? Well, what causes us to be afraid? It's anything that really threatens to destroy our confidence in God. Because we know that he is true. We know that from of old he has declared this. So we know that there's no other God. We're tempted towards other idols. But what often happens to us is we grow afraid because we're uncertain about how God is going to work. How is he going to act? How is he going to intervene? And we can be filled up with all kinds of cares and concerns. And we ask the question, where is God in all of this? And maybe that's a good way to simply summarize it. When do we become afraid? When we're not sure in and of ourselves the answer to the question, where is God in all of this? And maybe it's just a really bad day at home or at work. Or maybe it's you're struggling with your sin and don't see a way out and you don't see a resolution. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's something more than just a few days being sick. It's an illness that's going to persist for a while. Maybe it's all the economic and political concerns of our times. Maybe it's harboring a grudge that you just can't get over and you're unwilling to get over, and the pressure is in your life. You know you have to and you have to resolve it, but the person that you have conflict with is a difficult person. Maybe it's a grumbling or complaining heart. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you're in the grip of idolatry. I know I'm putting my trust in this false god, but it's wrong, it's sinful, I know it's stupid, it's unhelpful, these gods can't do anything, and yet the allure, the pull is so strong and so powerful. Well, verse 8 says, don't be afraid, because God is one. Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is, who was, and who is to come. The God of your past, your present, and your future. And He is the Almighty. The Almighty. Just think about this in terms of the might of God, that He upholds the entire universe by His Word. The whole universe. Stars, planets, solar systems, the sun. Okay, and then everything that goes on in the earth. He can do all of those big and mighty and amazing things that are beyond our comprehension. And then we worry about our lives, which are far smaller and less complicated than all of that. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The Almighty God, the one God, is your God through Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. The second thing for us to consider is that God is truly and really eternally distinct. And again, Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, in the first four paragraphs or so, speak of this distinction. We have one God, but this one God, in Him there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. It doesn't mean God is visible and invisible. It means that God is the cause and origin of everything that is visible and invisible. He's the cause and origin and creator of angels, which you can't see, or the wind that you can't see, or the force of gravity that you can't see. You can see its effects, but not the force itself. He created those things. They originate with Him. Logic or rationality, that which you use to think. There's some biological processes that belong to that as well, which are very complicated, but it isn't just biology. 1 + 1 does equal 2, but the reasons behind that, and then furthermore, the reasons why we can comprehend that, are things we can't actually see. But God the Father is the origin and the cause and the creation of all of that, as well as everything that's visible. He made you, boys and girls, by the power of His Word. He made you. He knows you. He knows all the things about you. And every human being, He made. And the things of this earth, He made. And the landscapes and the countries and the waters and all the divisions of the land and the different portions, the different types of land and land formations. God made all of that. In wisdom and power, in goodness, faithfulness, it was very good when God the Father made all things. And this same Father, boys and girls, loves you very much in the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity. That means He's always loved you, and He always will love you. And it's His house that you're going to. It's His house that we're in now for worship. But this is temporary. This is not our everlasting home. His house is our everlasting home, to dwell with Him. That's where Jesus went to prepare a place for us, in His Father's house. Your Father's house. Your Father because of what Jesus has done for you. The Son, Belgic Confession again, Article 8 says, the Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. How do we know what God the Father is like? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do we know that our Father is a loving Father? Read about Jesus in the Bible. He's a loving Savior. How do we know that the Father is wise? Read about Jesus in the Bible. And what do we hear? Wisdom. How do we know that the Father is ready to welcome us with warm embrace? Because Jesus was gentle in spirit. With kindness and compassion, He looked upon His people because of the Father. He's the image of the Father. The Son is our Redeemer. Isaiah 44 speaks of the Lord, the King. That's speaking of the Father and then His Redeemer. Okay, and just notice the wording there as well, that we're getting something there, even in Isaiah 44, of this distinction of persons. There is the Lord, the King of Israel, but then also His Redeemer. Is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God who became man. The Father never became man. The Spirit never became man. Only the Son. The Son is eternal, but He took on flesh in time, having emptied Himself of His glory, that He might spill His blood for our salvation, and His body might be broken, that is, He might die on the cross in the punishment that we deserved. Why did Jesus have to die? Because our sins have to be punished by death, either by our death or by somebody else's. And Jesus is the one who died for us to be punished by the Lord for our sins. That's why He had to die. It's the only way to deal with our sins. It's the only way to make atonement, to pay for them. It's the only way to redeem us. And we need to contemplate and consider this idea of redemption. Because it isn't just salvation in a general way. This is something specific. Redemption has to deal with the slave trade. If you were enslaved for whatever reason, whether it was debt that you owed to somebody else, or because you had been captured, maybe in a military thing, or maybe a bandit of pirates and robbers and so forth had come by your house and taken you and your family captive, and you were slaves. And there's no way out of it. If you're there because of debt, maybe you can pay your way out, but otherwise you need to be rescued. Somebody has to come along and rescue you. But in the Roman culture, and even in the Old Testament, slaves were traded. They need to be purchased. Redemption has to do with that purchase. We were in bondage to our sins, enslaved there, because we're born in Adam, we're conceived and born in sin, and we have committed sin. We're in bondage to our sin, and there's no way out of it unless we are purchased. That's redemption. Jesus shed His blood. That was the purchase price, and we've been bought. So that we're no longer slaves of our sins and in bondage, but we belong to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts. The people of God that have been purchased with His blood. That's what Jesus did. That's why He suffered. That's why He had to die. That's what He has accomplished. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 say, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. You hear that language? We've been free. We've been freed from bondage. And how? By His blood, Revelation 1 says, and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then also the Holy Spirit in Belgic Confession, Article 8. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Holy Spirit, or as Isaiah calls them in Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Lord of hosts, who's present everywhere. He's the Spirit of power and the Spirit of wisdom. He's the might of God. He hovered over the face of the waters at creation, and everything that was in disorder is put into order. And not just in all of creation, but in your life too. Who do we cry out to when life is filled with chaos? The Holy Spirit. Work powerfully in my life to put things in order. Work mightily and wisely and give me wisdom so that I can put things in order where they belong, so that I can serve you and glorify you. We ask for the Holy Spirit to bring order and structure into the church. And we trust the Holy Spirit, who gives us faith, to guide us in the Word of God, that we can be people of wisdom. He is the teacher of truth. He is the giver of life, the Nicene Creed says. It was the Spirit who knit you together in your mother's womb. It's the Spirit who's present with you even now. It's the Spirit who helps you with prayers. This is truly a divine mystery, and no one could proclaim it except the Lord Himself. Who else could proclaim this? Who else could make this clear to us? Well, brothers and sisters, we can't comprehend it, and our confession says the same. But we do believe this. We believe this according to God's Word. And believing this, do you not love and adore the Lord even more? Does your love for God not deepen as you come to understand how great and wondrous and holy and majestic and beyond comprehension He truly is? His praises must be sung. He must be exalted. He must be served. He must be worshipped, and not by us only, but by all the nations of the world. If people only knew how great and awesome and wonderful our God is. One only true God, none like Him. In three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That He has this close, intimate, wonderful, compassionate relationship with His people. As a father, He pities His children. Through the Son, that we've become children of God. And by the Spirit, by whom we are never, ever far from God, nor is He far from us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Christ has poured out His Spirit so that He can be with us even to the end of the age. As Almighty, wise, loving God, full of justice and mercy and truth. You see, this is what our world is missing. And we may come to a time, I think we're on the cusp of it already. We may come to a time when unbelievers don't listen to rational arguments anymore. Or perhaps they're not even capable of it. So filled with feelings, so filled with emotions, so filled with whatever is in the moment, that words may become meaningless to them. Certainly preaching is foolishness to them already. They wouldn't sit through this. How are we going to show them the truth and the wonder and the glory of our God? They need to see it in us. They need to see that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ by the way that we love each other. They need to see reflected in us as Christians, in our homes and in the church and in all of the other things we're involved in, school and other kinds of societies, community, whatever word you want to put on it, and our gatherings and our fellowship. They need to see that we can rejoice in being one people of God and yet filled with diversity. We need to bear that kind of a witness to the world. That we have a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet a diversity that doesn't run contrary to it. A unity that doesn't stifle diversity. And certainly a diversity that does not create conflict, but actually a diversity that serves to strengthen our unity. A unity that rejoices in diversity. Because we are all one people of God, but we're all different. You have your own distinct gifts and talents. You have your distinct abilities. You have distinct callings that God has given to you and gifts that go along with that. But we all know and we confess that we're not isolated individuals with those gifts and with those opportunities, but we're meant to come together in the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the riches of that diversity for the blessings of everybody else. And the world needs to see that. The world desperately needs that itself, especially with all of the terrible confusion. The truth of the Scriptures is very plain, that God is one, and He reveals Himself in three persons. Each person is eternal God, and yet there is only one divine essence, one divine being, one God. And this is the true and holy pattern for all of creation, for the human race, and for society. Imagine what our world would be like if there was this plain understanding of the Trinity, and if this doctrine were applied within our own culture. One human race, two genders. One human race, a diversity of ethnicities. One human race, but a diversity of languages. One human race, but a diversity of work and opportunities. One human race, but a diversity of well-being and a diversity of people's individual situations. One human race, a diversity of persons. No covetousness. No conflict. No oppression. No power struggles. No partiality. No jealousies. No rivalries. No dissensions. That's certainly what we're looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's the message that our world needs to hear too. See, there's an answer to all of society's problems, but it's not found in society. It's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who has brought this unity to us. It is Christ who will bring the fullness of this unity and diversity to come in the new heavens and the new earth when He comes again. It's Christ who has revealed in His person the riches, the wonders, the great glory of this only God, one only God, the first and the last. And it's by faith in Christ that we share in these riches and these blessings. God is the first and the last, one only true God. And there is no other. Amen. Let's turn together.